19 years after Israel had reestablished itself as a sovereign nation in 1948, war was on their doorstep again. Israel won independence, but when they won it in 48, they were forbidden from the entire old part of Jerusalem. The temple, all of their holy sites, were under the control of Jordan, and so they had an independent state, but not their holy heritage. Now, it looked as if Israel would become nothing again, in danger of falling to their neighbors who wanted to see them destroyed. And on May 15th, 1967, this was Israel's Independence Day, they got news that Egyptian forces were amassing in Sinai in preparation for an invasion. Syria, Jordan, and Iraq joined with them by having their armies ready for war. Egypt told UN peacekeepers to leave the Sinai Peninsula. And the next day they did, without objection. Within a week, Syria was launching missiles into Israel from the Golan Heights. The Arab armies are at least twice as large as Israel's current army was. They were backed by Russian military equipment, and Israel turned to the United States for help. The United States refused to intervene in any way. The State Department declared, "Our position is neutral in thought, word, and deed." There's an article I read that quoted the president of Iraq during that time, and he said, "The existence of Israel is an error which must be rectified. This is our opportunity to wipe out the ignominy," which is an embarrassment or disgrace, "which has been with us since 1948. Our goal is clear, to wipe Israel off the map." And it looked like that's exactly what was going to happen. Tiny little Israel is all alone in this war with their Arab neighbors. But when you are God's chosen, you are never alone. The Six-Day War began on June 5th, and it isn't the Six-Day War because Israel fell in 6 days. God intervened, and miracles, much like we read about in the Old Testament, showed Israel that God was with them. On the first day, Israel sends their air force out for a preemptive attack on Egypt's airfields. Jordan was monitoring this. They detected it. They knew it was coming. They tried to warn Egypt of the attack. And a simple radio communication was all it would take to get Egypt's air force on high alert. But the day before, Egypt had changed the frequency code and did not tell Jordan that it would happen. And so what happened is, in one day, Israel gutted the Egyptian and Syrian Air Force, destroyed 6 air bases, hundreds of fighters. They never got off the ground. The same day, Israeli tanks moved into Gaza Strip and into Sinai, and the enemy troops were so taken by surprise that they punched through the lines way sooner than they thought they would, and one Israeli tank crew got so far in, they became lost. And they were surrounded, they knew they were enemy tanks all around, and the tank commander prayed to God. He said, "You led our ancestors through this wilderness with a pillar of fire. Please show us the path on which you led our fathers out from this place." And it says that the crew spotted a ridgeway as if it was illuminated from above. And it led them through the rugged territory away from the enemy post and back to safety. By the second day, Israeli forces had gained access to a major route through the Sinai Desert, and the Egyptian command panicked. They called their forces to retreat when there was really no reason to retreat at all. And when the Israeli army came to another area, they thought it would be heavily fortified, and the army heard explosions. Well, when they got there, they found out the Egyptians had destroyed their own equipment and abandoned the place. At other bases, the Egyptians didn't even bother to scuttle the equipment. They just retreated and left it all there for the Israelis. Israel was able to overtake towns in hours with few or no casualties in what they thought would be days of bloody battle. Often, with enemy soldiers dropping their weapons and just retreating. An Egyptian tank commander surrendered to a much smaller force because a desert mirage made him think the 12 Israeli tanks that were coming looked like hundreds. And he surrendered. Jordanian forces welcomed Israeli tanks into the city of Shechem that they controlled because a miscommunication made them think it was Iraqi tanks coming as reinforcements. And there's a story about Ammunition Hill. There was an Israeli scout who basically he accidentally fell into a Jordanian trench. It was a moonless night. It was 2 a.m. He fell into this trench with Jordanian soldiers, and he just started shooting from the hip, and he took it. And they seized the hill. It was a crucial event in leading to the capture and getting the old Jerusalem back, including the Wailing Wall. That only happened 30 hours after that happened. If you read some modern Jewish history sources, you find more and more stories that simply cannot be coincidence or just a weak enemy. And instead of being routed in 6 days, Israel more than tripled her territory, and they were counting on perhaps as many as 50,000 casualties. They lost 776 soldiers and gained enough equipment to arm 5 brigades. You remember when God said he confused Pharaoh's army? It says, in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians. And it looked like God was doing that again in 1967. The way he often did when you read about different Old Testament battles that Israel won. I read about a ranking West Point official who chose to remain anonymous, probably for obvious reasons, and he said that there is no way we can teach the reason behind Israel's success, because Israel was clearly aided primarily by God, and we are not permitted to teach God at West Point. So while they can't teach about God at West Point, that's what we do here. This battle that we're looking at today in Exodus shows us that God will not leave his people alone when they are under attack from the enemy. If you remember, God sent Israel through the wilderness this way because they were not ready to fight the Philistines. And so God helped them avoid that battle. And I know there are times that he protects us from battle and he allows us to avoid them. He keeps us out of them. But God let the battle with the Amalekites happen. And the Amalekites attacked Israel, and God gave them a victory. Just because they'd been set free from Egypt didn't mean it would be smooth sailing from here on out. And folks, we're in a battle too. We have an enemy, and he wants to see us defeated. 1 Peter 5:8 says we should be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And so just because we have been rescued from our slavery to sin, we've been set free from that slavery to sin, doesn't mean that we are free from spiritual battles. In fact, you are more likely to be targeted by Satan. And we don't have to fight those battles alone. God is with us as we go into battle. As we look at chapter 17 and 18, I want to just see several ways that God is with us in the midst of our spiritual warfare. Last week we saw water coming from the rock, and it was enough to provide from all of Israel. This section and that section ended with this: they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? And the answer is yes, the Lord is among us, even as a new enemy sneaks in to attack Israel. And so it says that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Deuteronomy actually gives us a better idea of what this attack looked like. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18 says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. Now, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Now, this sounds a lot like guerrilla warfare or sneak attacks, small-scale ambushes to weaken Israel. They were coming from behind. Maybe they were hitting the edges, depending upon how spread out Israel was as they were traveling. And they attacked the slower ones, the weaker ones, the stragglers, probably the elderly, the women and children. Like that lion hunting for food, prowling, looking for the easy meal, looking for someone to devour. And now the Amalekites had to have known what God has already done for Israel. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, he was as far away as Midian, and he knew big things had happened. And yet it says, in spite of that, the Amalekites did not fear God. I think that sounds a lot like our enemy. Satan knows what God has done, but doesn't seem to fear him. Remember what Moses said when they were backed up against the Red Sea? You only need to be silent, God will fight for you. And sometimes that means waiting for God, but then taking that step into the dry seabed. Sometimes it means going into battle with God as your strength. And so the first thing I want to hit on, first point I want to make here, is God provides fellow soldiers to fight with us in our spiritual battles. It says that Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." This is the first time Joshua is mentioned in the scriptures. Joshua is or becomes like Moses' personal aide. And when Moses dies, Joshua is the one who is chosen by God to lead Israel into the promised land. And so we have Joshua, and he chooses up soldiers from a group of men who have been slaves their entire lives. And it says, so Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with the Amalekites. And while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, and whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Arms lifted up is the standard posture of prayer for the ancient Hebrews. More than one commentary I read said that Moses in this posture would have been praying. And so it would seem that he was able to pray to God. And when he was praying, Israel was winning. But when he stopped praying to God, because of weariness, Israel was losing. Exodus 17:12 says, Moses' hands grew weary. I get just confession here. I get spiritually weary. You just get to a place where you're worn out and you're tired of the attacks. You remember being in school and holding up your hand and wanting the teacher to call on you, right? And you're like, and the teacher's not calling on you. And pretty soon you got to switch hands. And pretty soon you're like this, you're holding your hand up. You know, or you put your so, and it just, and it hurts, right? Before long, and either you give up, or finally the teacher might just say, "All right, fine, Mike, what do you want?" That's the weariness, I think, that feeling is that weariness. And it says they took a stone, and they put that on the ground and put it under Moses so Moses could sit down. And Aaron was on one side, Hur was on the other side, and they would hold up his hands, one on each side. And so his hands were steady all day until the sun went down. In our spiritual battles, we need each other. We need fellow soldiers to be right there with us side by side in our battles against the devil. I want to challenge everyone. Just try to encourage someone else here today. And when you pray, I want you to pray and in your mind's eye, look over this room and just think about where people usually sit. And when you can imagine them sitting in that spot, pray for them. Pray for them because they're going through battles. You don't even know they're in the battles, but they're going through battles and they need your prayers. We need people who are close to us, like Moses and Aaron were close, or like Moses and Joshua were close. It's like iron sharpening iron as we fight the good fight together. We need people like Moses, who pray and pray and pray. And we need Aaron's and hers to encourage and strengthen us when we pray. We read in Ephesians 6 when Paul writes about the full armor of God, and he says to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. With all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with the perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. When the whole church is engaged in prayer, when we're engaged in spiritual battle and praying for each other, we could see what happens in the wilderness. And it says that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Wouldn't you like to see an overwhelming victory in your spiritual battles? Prayer is huge. And not just for your battle, but as we stand in the gap for our brothers and sisters in their battles. Because really, it's one big battle. It is Satan against the body of Christ, against the church. So we're not alone because God gives us each other. And hopefully it goes without saying that God himself is also with us. We're told to pray in the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us, and he won't abandon us. One of the things we see in this is that we fight our spiritual battles under the flag of God's kingdom. That is, God is with us through this battle. It says, the Lord said to Moses after the battle was over, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And it says that Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. So if you're thinking about the names of God, the other week we had Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is my healer. This week it's Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. A banner is like a standard or a flag that you carry into war. The picture that comes to my mind is if you think about those medieval battles where they're riding into battle and they've got the big stick with their family's clans insignia or something like that on it. Or I think about the Civil War where they're riding in on their horses and they've got their battalion's flag under the U.S. flag and they're riding in, going into battle with that flag. God is the one who leads us in our spiritual battles. Each one of us, each soldier, we need to do our part in the spiritual war. Much of this, I'm sure, what you're going through, the trials, feels like individual attacks to you. And it does to me too. My personal battle won't be the same as yours. But we need to remember when the enemy attacks one soldier, he attacks God's entire army. And the end goal, his end goal, is to harm the kingdom of God. Now our citizenship is in heaven. Hebrews, it talks about God's people desiring a heavenly country. The old hymn goes, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Our personal battles have kingdom outcomes. Right now we've been watching the ongoing war between Russia and Ukraine. And really, it's about territory, right? The enemy wants to take territory. And I used to watch a lot of MASH. And they'd always talk about having to defend Hill 812 or, you know, some hill or some thing or another. And they would be defending this hill. They're just defending territory. They're defending a strategic place. And your enemy, our enemies, want to take territory. Russia wants to take Kyiv. Right? They want to take other cities and other ports in hopes of weakening Ukraine's position, to weaken Ukraine's people's resolves, to ultimately get them to surrender and accept terms. So let me ask you, what territory does Satan want to take from you? What areas is he trying to get you to surrender to him or surrender to the world's philosophy? Your marriage? Your purity? Your honesty? Does he want you to surrender your children? There's a huge battle going on about what should be taught to children in schools concerning sexuality in a very, very young age. a huge battle about media content that young people consume. And this is a spiritual attack on the family. Because when the family's destroyed, it hurts the church. See, that is territory Satan wants to take. He wants to take the family. When we give up this territory to the enemy, he just moves in and tries to take more territory. He wants a total defeat of you. Ultimately, the kingdom of God is his end game. Now, what's interesting is the Amalekites came from Esau. Israel came from Jacob. Esau and Jacob were brothers. If you remember, Amalek was Esau's grandson, and Jacob was chosen, or Jacob was renamed Israel, and the 12 tribes are named for his children. So Jacob was chosen by God. Jacob used some deception to get the blessing over Esau. He didn't need to because God already chose him, but he did it. And because of that, Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And here we are over 400 years later, and the descendants of Esau wanted to destroy the descendants of Jacob. Because of the Amalekites' brutality and that they had no regard for God, God said he would blot them out. And there's a parallel here with God's defeat of Satan. The defeat of Amalek happened with Moses praying and Joshua leading. And the utter destruction of Amalek was not immediate. It didn't happen right away. Satan was defeated. He was cast out of heaven. The resurrection of Christ sealed his doom, but he's not been destroyed yet. King Saul later on was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites in battle. Yet he allowed some to live in disobedience to God. Later on, we see in the book of Esther, we see the descendants of Agag, who was a king of the Amalekites that Saul destroyed, or Saul was supposed to destroy when he disobeyed. They were finally destroyed during the time of Esther. And the only evidence they ever existed to this point now is from the scriptures. Otherwise, they have been blotted out, just like God said. Satan has a destiny of complete destruction. Okay? Take heart. Our enemy, the devil, will be utterly defeated. He's defeated now. He will be, when Christ returns at the end of his millennial reign, he will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. In all these battles, we need to remember that God is our commander. He leads us with his battle flag. He equips us for battle. We read about all that in Ephesians 6. In Christ, our victory is secure. And so we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We need to wear the armor of God. Don't cede any territory to the enemy and fight for the Lord's kingdom and his glory. Now, as we dip into chapter 18, we find that even Moses judging between the Hebrews can be a spiritual battle. Jethro has heard about what's going on with Moses. Remember, all this didn't happen in a vacuum. Nomads, trading caravans would travel through the areas. They would spread this news really pretty quickly for ancient times. Jethro comes for a visit. He brings Moses' wife and kids, and Moses met him and brought him up to date on all their struggles and how God had delivered them. And Jethro praised God. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods because of this affair, they dealt arrogantly with the people," talking about the Amalekites. The next day, though, Jethro just witnesses some day-to-day dreariness that Moses is going through. Here's where the spiritual battle comes in. And in these battles, even, God provides wisdom to help us in the battle, and sometimes he helps us avoid a battle. Moses had taken on this responsibility of judging between the Hebrews as God's appointed leader. So all day long, from morning to evening, he does this. But see, if Satan can keep him busy doing this and wear him out day after day, all day, Moses isn't energized or available for what God really wants him to do, which is to teach people about him. And so God sends wisdom from the mouth of Jethro. And I'm going to paraphrase, Moses, what are you doing? You can't keep going at this pace. You're going to wear yourself out, and then what good will you be? And Moses just says, The people have disputes. I have to judge between them. They want to inquire of God, and they come to me. And here's the wisdom. It's basically, Jethro says, you need to set up some men who fear the Lord, that are trustworthy, that hate a bribe, and they're going to judge over smaller groups. And then let some more judges be judges over those judges, and so forth. And so by doing that, only the very hardest cases come to you. Then you do the work of teaching people about God's commands. And I love the line that Jethro uses here, and it's translated this way in the NIV. He says, if you do this, and God so commands, okay, we always want to come back to God's word and God's will. He says, if you do this, and God so commands, then you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. You can avoid some battles, Moses, by doing this. And this means people's needs are better met. Israel will avoid disputes that weaken the entire congregation because of disunity. It's one of Satan's greatest weapons, is to get people within the church to fight against each other. That's why Jesus was so emphatic about our unity. It's why he gave us elders as servant leaders to, the Bible says, direct the affairs of the church. God's kingdom plan is for the body to be unified, to love one another, to serve one another. And that avoids battles within the church, and it makes his bride look attractive. Satan's plan is to cause strife and anger and bitterness within the body, and that makes the bride look ugly toward outsiders. It weakens the church. And Moses, on a personal level, he was just overtaxed. And when we are overworked, like Moses, we're more vulnerable personally to temptations and attacks. And so like Moses, perhaps we're not able to focus on what God would have us focus on. God's wisdom would have us cut out some worldly fluff that steals our time and energy. Moses got wise counsel, and it helped him to solve a problem. And he pulled in God-equipped leaders to share the burden. Then he could teach God's word to people. And so God gave wisdom, which helped people get along and avoided many battles that Satan would have liked to start. We are called to peace with each other. Peace, kindness, gentleness, our reason, our traits that God's people should have. Our spiritual battle, remember, is not against flesh and blood. Not against other people. But Satan will use people as pawns. And so we still have to confront others sometimes in conflict. And when we have to do that, we do that with the wisdom that God gives us. And we do it for the ultimate goal of God's kingdom. And we need to do this covered with the armor of God, the helmet of salvation to protect our minds, the breastplate of righteousness to guard our hearts, the shield of faith to protect from the enemy's attacks. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is an offensive weapon in battle. And we come back to prayer. Pray in the Spirit in all occasions. You're chosen. If you're a Christian, you are chosen by God in Christ. And you are not alone in this. We have the Lord and we have each other. And remember, just because we're in a battle, it doesn't allow us to act in an un-Christ-like manner. He's with us. His Spirit is in us. We need to act according to the Spirit. Act in a way that won't bring dishonor to the banner of God's kingdom. And so, with that in mind, I want to leave you with these two verses from James. James 3:17 says that the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father God, Lord, I thank you that you don't leave us as orphans, that you don't leave us stranded by ourselves on a battlefield, that you are with us, that you fight for us. You give us the spiritual tools that we need for your kingdom plan. And Lord, I just pray that through this, we would have the character of Christ, that we would have grace and truth, that we would love unconditionally and be willing to serve one another and love one another. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.